O God, who hast sown in our hearts the precious seed of thy truth, grant us to nourish it by meditation, prayer, and obedience, that it may not only take root, but also bring forth fruit unto holiness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. People of God in St. Bede's, good morning. The hour cometh, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. I was glad when they said unto me, we will go into the house of the Lord. We begin our morning prayer service with such promising words of hope and renewal. But have you ever noticed that sometimes life isn't always ready for that sort of worship? Sometimes we walk in clothed in our Sunday best to cover the fig leaf of struggle and despair of sin that occasionally grips us. Other times we sit quickly in our seats, hoping to squash the wave of anxiety over health, relationships, or making ends meet that yearns to break out into our emotions. Or on other occasions, the attempt to hit the high note of a hymn is cracked by the anguish of recent loss or trial. We come to worship in God's presence and wander along with the psalmist. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? We hear these questions, and if we're honest with ourselves, we are terrified by the answer. For he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. These are the people that can dwell with God. But who could possibly meet such a standard? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all read this in Romans, heard it from this pulpit, studied it in our Bible study, but we must understand it rightly. We must recognize the total depravity that grips us. Not that we are all as bad off as we could possibly be, but that every part of us, our emotion, our response to trials, our hearts, our tongues, our actions are impacted by the sting of sin. There's a story of a confrontation between a young boy and his mother. The mother asked her son, "Young man, there were two cookies in the pantry this morning. May I ask how it happened that there's only one now?" And the boy didn't flinch, but said, "It must have been so dark that I didn't see the other one." Now again we laugh because we know it's true. And it's sombering topics, but it's what our lessons look at today. Living in sin is often portrayed as living in darkness. And just like the boy who missed the other cookie, we too miss out on many of God's blessings when we refuse to walk in his light. The path of least resistance makes men and rivers crooked. But the way, the truth, and the life for our sake He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We come to worship God for who he is, not based on what we are going through. For the light of the world that came and dwelt among us, and the power of the gospel portrayed from the foolishness of the cross. An old adage says, if you're going through hell, keep going. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We come out of the world into our church home to worship. We bring our life to bear before God and his people. And our lessons today offer great insight on how and among whom we rightly worship. The gospel lesson from Matthew gives us what should be a very unsettling lesson from Jesus about his church. And he provides the meaning of the parable later in the chapter. And I want to read this for you, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. They will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear for faith. Faith in whom we worship, despite and amid our circumstances, this faith comes by hearing the word of God. And we share the same perplexity as the disciples in the story. The story that teaches us that good and evil will always be found together in the professing church. The visible church is set before us as a mixed body. It is a vast field in which wheat and tares grow side by side. And we must expect to find believers and unbelievers, converted and unconverted, the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, all mingled together in the congregation of baptized people. Jesus describes the tares as those who willingly practice lawlessness. And the devil, that great enemy of our souls, has always taken care to sow weeds. So are you ever frustrated by the scoffing of the culture? The argument that says that Christianity cannot be a true religion when there are so many false Christians? Let us call to mind this parable and remain unmoved. Let us respond that despite our sorrow, that the state of things he or she scoffs at does not surprise us at all. For our Master prepared us for it over 2,000 years ago. He foresaw and foretold that his church would be a field containing not only wheat, but tares. And do what we will to purify the church, sadly, until the end of the world, we will never succeed in obtaining a perfectly pure communion. Weeds will be found among the wheat. Hypocrites and deceivers will creep in. And worst of all, if we are extreme in our efforts to obtain purity, we do more harm than good. We run the risk of breaking many a bruised reed. In our zeal to gather up the weeds, we are in danger of rooting up the wheat with them. Such zeal is not according to knowledge, and has often done much more good than harm, more harm than good, excuse me. Those who care not what happens to the wheat, provide that they can root up the tares, show little of the mind of Christ. For among other things, the parable of the unmerciful servant shows us that the breadth of God's desire to forgive against the selfish piety of the servant who is forgiven by his master, but then fails to do the same and proclaim it to others. There is deep truth in the charitable saying of Augustine, who said, "Those who are weeds today may be wheat tomorrow." Lord, if our hearts be hard or choked with tares, send, we pray thee, thine angels, even if it be thine angel of sorrow, to plow and harrow and cleanse the unfruitful ground. The other lesson, but having a similar meaning behind it, is today is taken from Ruth, a book often listed as a masterpiece among the Hebrew narratives. This book was designated to be read during the Feast of Weeks, or what was later known as Pentecost. And the events occurred during the time of the Israelites when oversight was provided by judges. A time, as Judges 21:25 records, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. One commentator said, "The book of Ruth is a pearl in the swine pen of the judges." Our lesson from the book of Ruth allows us to see that there is a grave danger of interpreting God's character in light of our circumstances. And this may deaden our sacrifice of praise and worship. Rather, we should be interpreting our circumstances in light of God's character. We read that it was because of the famine that Elimelech chose to leave Bethlehem and move his family to Moab. Now, there's more to this story than just going elsewhere to find a job or put food on the table. Moab was a highly charged symbol of evil to the people of Israel. The Moabites were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot by way of a shameful episode of incest. It was the king of Moab who hired Balaam to bring a curse upon the people of Israel when they were at their most vulnerable. So there is quite a bit of animosity between Moab and Israel. But what is more, Moab is a pagan society. The people worshipped a false god, and as part of their cultic practice, they sacrificed their children in a fire. If you can't say anything else, you could say that Elimelech showed questionable judgment in moving his family to such a place. He scorned his covenant obligation and forfeited his land so that he could go to all places, the dark and evil land of Moab. Elimelech's name means "God is my king," but he certainly did not live up to that. He despised the rule of God in his life. He forsook the covenant, and he put his family in danger. Now he dies, leaving Naomi a widow. And despite the objections in Deuteronomy, their surviving sons take Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And after 10 years, the sons die, leaving only the three widows left. So that we feel the abandonment and despair, the author does not even speak the name of Naomi. He simply says, the woman was left alone. God has shut himself off from her cries, and Naomi suffers. She absorbs the lessons of the sovereignty, wisdom, and covenant kindness of God, disguised under hard circumstances. And when Naomi hears that God has visited his people, she returns. Broken and bitter, the woman must crawl back to Bethlehem to survive. Yes, she is doubtful of God's good feelings toward her. Yes, she feels hurt by her circumstances. Yes, she is bitter and angry, but she returns. A visible and outward effect and sign of conversion is turning toward God. And that is the main idea of this chapter. Notice that in it, 12 times within 17 verses, the word turn or return occurs. But this is not where we want our faith to end. But if you are under the frowning providence of God, this is a step in the right direction. Turn back to the Lord and go back to where he blesses. Return to the church and to the covenant people and to corporate worship, even in your hurt and bitterness. For as Peter also acknowledged, to whom else can you go? The book of Ruth resembles the parable of the lost son in two ways. The family of Elimelech wandered away from the land where the Lord had promised to bless his people in search of fullness. And as a result, however, Naomi ended up empty and alone. Yet the Lord's judgment on her was designed to bring her back home and replace her emptiness with a new fullness. Similarly, the book of Ruth opens with the Lord's people experiencing the trials of the days of the judges, when general disobedience led to famine. Yet the Lord graciously provided food for his hungry people, and eventually a king to meet their need for leadership. These are the lessons that speak to us as well. We too have gone astray from the Lord and need to receive his grace and his mercy. Like Naomi, we are not alone, nor do we muster such a turning back by our own effort. Ruth did not turn back. In fact, she said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. These words are often recited at weddings, but not properly so. They better fit a baptismal service. These are words of conversion and commitment. God brings Ruth to faith through the testimony of Naomi. And this is her promise, not to turn away when testing comes. She chooses to hope in God's future rather than in earthly pleasures. But it is more than contemplation. It is service. For her, religion was not just something that used up the mouth. It was something that drove her heart and used up her hands and guided her feet. I want to take a little liberty and briefly tell the rest of the story, but I encourage you to take about 20 minutes later today and read through the whole book of Ruth. It is a great narrative. Ruth starts going into the farms in the field and picks up the crops the farmers had left behind. This was kind of a welfare system instituted in Leviticus. Farmers were supposed to leave part of the crop in the field so that the poor could come take some. Ruth makes friends with a distant relative named Boaz. And Boaz takes Ruth under his protection and even orders the workers to leave a lot of extra food for Ruth and Naomi. despite the exhaustive work with her hands, the turning point for Ruth and her and the relief of Naomi's bitterness begins when she looked beyond herself for a redeemer. Ruth looked to society for help and gets onto the early welfare system of gleaning in the fields, but that doesn't help. Naomi tells Ruth to manipulate Boaz into taking care of them, but that isn't what turns their lives around. Our lives seem to spin out of control, and what do? We manipulate people around us, but that doesn't do us very much good. Naomi tells Ruth to use her own resources, her feminine charms, to turn their lives around, but that isn't what helps. Our lives spin out of control, and what do? We often look toward our own resources, whatever that may be, throwing money at the problem, our own understanding, past successful choices in the same circumstances that we thought that we made under our own merit, but we find them all insufficient. What helps Ruth? What helps us? Ruth's life turns around when she looks beyond herself toward her Redeemer. And our lives can turn around when we look beyond ourselves toward a Redeemer. For mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Boaz, who redeems Ruth as a kinsman redeemer and eventually becomes her husband, is a type that points to Jesus, who also serves as both roles. The kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to various laws of the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, danger, or need. The Hebrew term designates one who delivers or rescues or redeems property or person, especially from slavery. Or finally, one who redeems or vindicates a relative. There are three requirements for one to be a kinsman redeemer. First, he must be a relative. As a relative of Elimelech, Boaz had the right to ask Ruth to be his wife. He had the right to intervene in her life. In fact, it was his responsibility to look after her since she was a widow. But you may say, well, Jesus was Jewish. So where does that leave us Gentiles? Well, all of us, as descendants of Adam, are related to Jesus. He was our elder brother. He was the bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. This is the mystery that is revealed to us in the season of Epiphany. Second, the kinsman redeemer must be willing to redeem you. And Christ, our heavenly Boaz, offered himself willingly to die in our place so that we might be redeemed from our sins and released from the death that we deserve. In John 10, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus was willing. Third, the kinsman redeemer must have the price and be free themselves. Boaz had the right to marry Ruth, but law required that he must also be able to support her. He must have the price. Boaz had the price to redeem Ruth because he was a wealthy man. And Jesus had the price to redeem us, because he was a willing sacrifice, without blemish, and perfect. And he possessed the wealth of the kingdom of God. For it is written that without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption of sin. The price was blood. Ruth lives an extraordinary faith in a very ordinary life. She returns a widow to a foreign land, works as a farmhand, and obeys and serves her mother-in-law. She worships God, loves her husband, and raises godly children. And we come to find they are in the direct family line of Jesus. Ruth progressed from foreigner to lowest servant to maidservant to wife. We do well then to embrace the faith that she found to be her comfort in distress, her provision in need, and her hope of eternal life. We do well then if we would accept this faith for ourselves, but not keep it to ourselves, but instead to live it out before men, to remind them that life with its hardships and its headaches, its troubles and treacherous road, its pain and sometimes seeming purposelessness, all takes on new meaning with Christ. For we are going on to a city which has a foundation, whose architect and builder is God. So our hope is not in the permanence of this life, but in the certainty of the life to come. For if it were only in this world that we had hope, we would of all men be most miserable. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let us pray. O Almighty God, we pray Thee, sow the seed of Thy Word in our hearts, and send down upon us Thy heavenly grace, that we may bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, and at the great day of harvest may be gathered by Thy holy angels into Thy garner. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.